Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 17. We continue our study in saving faith. We'll begin the reading in verse 3. Chapter 17, verse 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto him, unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. In our study of saving faith, we've looked at several different things thus far. We have looked at some of the descriptions of saving faith in our confessional documents. We've seen, I hope, and as we continue forward, I hope as well, that we'll see the supernatural nature of saving faith, that it's something that we just simply can't wind up in ourselves. And this is why the apostles asked the Lord here, once they heard what true obedience requires, they said, Lord, not increase our obedience, Lord, not increase our forgiveness. They said, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith because it is indeed true, saving, supernatural faith that indeed leads to all of these other kinds of obedience. And so the apostles, when they said, Lord, increase our faith, they went right to the root of the matter. Not increase our forgiveness, but increase our faith. The root of the matter, my dear brothers and sisters, is that we want to understand that saving faith, supernatural saving faith, is indeed something that we do not simply wind up in ourselves. It is a gift of God and bears all the earmarks of being supernatural. We are a supernatural religion. We believe in miracles. And one of the greatest miracles is indeed saving faith, like we heard earlier today from Hebrews 11, because through it, not what? We believe crazy things. We have a knowledge of things that we don't see. We rest on them. We rely on them. We count on them. We live by them, having never seen them. Supernatural faith. And it is with regret and much grief that I tell you that much of what passes for Bible faith today is truly, well, it's been ginned up in the heart of man. It's not really supernatural faith. It wears out. It gives up. It says, I can believe this but not that about the Bible, and so on and so forth. And if you remember, one of the first things that we covered with regard to saving faith is that it believes whatever is revealed in the Scripture because it comes from God on the authority of God who gave it. So there is a knowledge and there is an assent. Now we've been looking at the affirmations or the implications of assent. And the first that we looked at was yielding obedience to the commands. The second that we looked at last week was trembling at the threatenings. And then the third that we look at this week is embracing the promises of God for this life and for the next. That's what saving faith does. Again, our confession of faith in taking the time to describe saving faith is helping us in our minds to distinguish saving faith from all of its cheap imitations. Okay, so the quotation that I have to introduce to you today's sermon is from the Puritan divine Robert Traill. We are to believe still more and more, growing in faith. For faith is a grace to be grown in, as well as knowledge and repentance and holiness. How many believers are there that are sensible of the one and insensible of the other? They are easily convinced that they can never be holy enough, but they are not easily convinced that they cannot believe strongly enough. that there is something still lacking in their faith, that they should labor to build up and to advance in more and more. If I may so speak, faith is something like a believer himself. Believing is like a believer. A believer is never perfect till he is dead, and faith is never perfect till it is done. I mean, there is always some failing in our believing till believing is ended and seeing comes in its room. That's great. It's just really informative and helpful, isn't it? And then the other quotation that you have in your sheets there is that excerpt from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So as we work our way through that wonderful statement, we are now to the point where we are embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. As we talk about embracing the promises of this life, I'm a little sheepishly going to turn us back to Hebrews chapter 11, because it is only providential that we ended up in Hebrews 11 when we have centered on this. I can think of no greater way to talk to you about embracing the promises except, first of all, to show you the example of Abraham. I'm not alone in doing so, by the way, and I want you to understand that. That I haven't just entered out, you know, I've got a dartboard of Bible names at home, and I threw a dart, and it hit Abraham, and so that's why we're going to talk about him. Actually, the Bible itself uses Abraham as the archetype, the example of saving faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say that Abraham is the father of us all who believe. That Abraham is our father, even though we may not have any Syrian or Jewish blood flowing through our veins, that he is our father of the faith. And so the Bible itself presents Abraham as an archetype of saving faith. And why does it do that? Why? Well, Hebrews 11, I think, and Romans chapter 4 tell us why. So in the first section then, verses 8 and 9, let's read that. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What did he do? He is in Ur of the Chaldees. He is a Syrian ready to perish. He is probably, for all we know, an idolater. Remember that Ur of the Chaldees, the term Chaldee, is a phrase in Scripture that has been turned into something more than a geographical phrase. The term Chaldee means idolater in Scripture. The Chaldeans are idolaters. That's where Abraham is from. He's from Ur in the Chaldean region there, up near north of modern-day Babylon, in that area. Iraq, northern Iraq. That's where Abraham was from. And he was there with his father, Terah, and Nahor, his uncle, and all of those. All that they would be doing there had to do with living their lives as idolaters, like the city of Cain, building houses, making instruments, in other words, enjoying this life. Nothing particularly wrong with that, except that it's all done under the guise of the worship of false gods, the following after false gods. And so all of that building of houses and so on, that has nothing to do with God himself. He's an idolater. One day, a day that we're not told when. We're only told afterwards in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, or to Abram in those days, rise up out of your land of inheritance, where you and your father and your father's father and your father's father's father have lived, where you have your land and your houses and all of your earthly wealth and possessions, get up, get out of there, and go to a land you know not what, and I'll tell you about later. I don't know how long that encounter was with God. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible tells us the substance of it. But as Francis Roberts says in his take on the Abrahamic covenant, he says that Abraham got up and went because God made a covenant of faith with him. That he granted to Abraham the faith to believe all that he had told him. And so Abraham left every earthly possession that he had for a heavenly country. He counted the things of this world, which were everything to all of his family and everything to everybody he knew. He counted them something to be left behind in order to go where God sent him. And he didn't know where he was going, only that the word of God sent him there. He gave up every earthly possession that he had, except his flocks and herds that he took with him. And he must have been pretty convincing as well, because we find out also that his father Terah went with him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? God appeared to Abram and said, you rise up and get to the land, and I'm making a covenant with you. And I'm going to give you a land, you know not what. Just get up and go. Start the process. I'll fill in the details later. And he did. He did. He left every earthly contrivance that he had ever learned. He left every earthly thesis that he had ever learned. You know, you gotta build up a house to protect you from the weather. You gotta have flocks and herds, and you gotta have land, and you gotta have servants, and you gotta have all this stuff in order to make it in this world, Abram. And not only does Abram get up and leave, but he says something to his father that is powerful enough that his father gets up and leaves with him. And halfway into the land of Canaan, in Haran, Terah dies. Notice that when Terah dies, that it doesn't thwart Abraham's faith. It doesn't injure his faith. Now, think about the crisis there. He has gotten up, he's left, and his father has gotten up with him. And they're traveling to a land of promise that God has promised to Abraham. And halfway there, Terah dies. And that does not deter Abraham. While many would have fallen by the way, I lost my dad. Are you sure this is the right way? Is this what we ought to be doing? Abraham, having that sentence of revelation, clung to it, nurtured it, kept it aflame in his heart, and even the death of his father did not deter him from it. And so that's the first thing we see about Abraham, is that he went to a place that he had never seen because he had faith. And his faith supplied all of the reality that he needed based on what? The Word of God. Just like we heard earlier, faith receiveth that to be true, whatever the Word of God says, by the authority of him who gave it. Now I'll just pull up for a moment and ask you to advance to your own consciences, to your own minds, and ask you, is that an example of your faith as well? Do you believe the Word of God above everything else? Do you believe and receive and trust and rely on God's Word as true so that you with the Apostle Paul can say what? Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, we live in a day when those lies are very, very powerful. I was talking to someone the other day about the news. Is it the goal of news organizations to tell you the truth? No, it's not their goal. What is their goal? To keep you in front of their programming. That's their goal. When they keep you in front of their programming, what do? Well, they make money. They sell ads. That's how it works. That's how the news works. And so they're not particularly interested in telling you the truth, although they will tell you that they're telling you the truth. Well, they'll tell you that they're telling you the truth if that gets you to watch their programming. The programming is everything for them. And so we manufacture crises. Why? You can't do anything without them telling you what to do because you don't know where you're going. Well, no, there's a lion in the streets and the news is going to tell me what streets are safe and what streets are not. And so they manufacture crises to get you to watch their programming so that you'll never leave the TV. They're not interested in telling you the truth. They're interested in having you watch or hear their programming. And so we live in a day when those lies are extremely powerful. And they're not, out and out falsehoods. We wouldn't call them these bald-faced lies. No, they're just spin, twist. They're manufactured. They're enhanced so that you'll believe, and you'll believe long enough to stay in front of that programming a little bit longer so they can sell some more ads. And they can do their ratings and their polling, and they'll find out, we got more than they did last week. We get more ads this week. We sell more time. That's the way it works. Can I tell you? The Bible has no programming interest. There is no money to be made by spending your time in front of the Bible, for the Bible. God is not enriched by ad campaigns or by you one whit. He's not increased or diminished. He simply sets the truth before us and teaches us in that truth how to evaluate everything else that we hear. Either the Bible is the grid, the lens, through which you evaluate everything in your lives, or something else is. And those lies, as we said, are very powerful in our day. Abram, when he got up and left Ur of the Chaldees, left all earthly wisdom behind. All the earthly wisdom that said you need a house, you need a place, you need land, you need wealth, you need all of these things in order to make it in this world, Abraham. Don't you know you need to provide for your children when they come? You need to provide for that new wife that you've married. You need to build all of these things up. You need to keep the wife happy. And how many things like that do we hear all of the time? And never once do we hear, by the way, what does God have to say about that? Well, what God has to say about it trumps everything else. What God has to say about it is true by virtue of Him saying it. And so God says to Abraham, I've got something better for you over there that you haven't seen. And Abraham says, nice, I'll go there right now. Dad, you're going to want a piece of this. God has made promises. Let's go. And when Dad dies, Abraham says, my father dying does not in any way diminish the promise of God. Forward we go. And so what an example of faith Abraham is. But it goes beyond that. The next little piece that we look at is 13 through 15. These all, and by all here, he's talking about Abraham, and he's talking about Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob. Because let's make sure we understand that the things that God said to Abraham, he also said to Isaac, and he said to Jacob, sequentially. So that when Abraham died, God appeared to Isaac, and he said to him the same things that he said to his father Abraham. You're now the inheritor of the promise that I made to your father. And you know what Isaac did? He believed, just like his father did. And then when Isaac died and Jacob left, well, we know something about Jacob that is different from Abraham and Isaac, and that it was a long time before Jacob actually embraced those promises. Not embraced them in that he finally came home to the land of promise, but it was a long time before Jacob actually, by faith, embraced those promises. But he eventually did. The wrestler was out-wrestled, in other words. Okay, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, when he uses the word these in verse 13, that's who he's talking about. These all died in faith. Now, they died in faith not having received the promises. Did you hear that? How long did their faith last? To the end of their lives. They died in faith. They died faithfully. And, you know, if you look at the lives of those men, you recognize that that's exactly what they did. That some of their final, their dying words were some of the most gracious and encouraging and faith-filled words that you'll hear any man ever speak, ever. Leaning upon his staff, hoisting himself up out of the bed to give the blessing. Right? You're reminded of David, aren't you, when Nathan and Bathsheba come to him. Did you say Amnon was supposed to be king? I thought it was Solomon. And David, who got no heat, who was weak and old and infirm and in bed and couldn't get up, hoists himself up upon his staff and he says, I said my son Solomon would be king. David also pursued faithfully till his dying day. But I digress. We're talking about Abraham. Let's move back to Abraham. And so, notice, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. The promises that they were promised were not given to them in their lives, and yet they never wavered in their understanding that they would be given in God's due time. They had the kind of faith that did not wear out. Now, some might be tempted to think that, you know, these were earthly promises and they didn't receive them in an earthly fashion. That is exactly not true. It's not true. Notice what it says. But having seen them and seen them afar off and were persuaded that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Interesting that Abraham would think he was a stranger and a pilgrim upon the earth. What was it that God promised him? Well, he promised him a land. And when we go finally to Joshua chapter 21, toward the end of that book, we find toward the end of that chapter in Joshua 21 that God gave to the children of Israel all the land that he promised Abraham. They did receive that promise, that land promise. But I hope that you see that what Abraham was looking for was not a land promise. He confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim upon this earth. He was looking for a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly city, of which the earthly was only a type. In other words, let me say it this way. The object of Abraham's faith with regard to those promises could never be fulfilled by anything he received in this world. This world held no fulfillment for Abraham. This is why it's a supernatural faith. Listen, if God promises you a mansion, and you get a mansion, well, that's not the faith of Abraham. I know that there are some today that have twisted the promises of God into health and wealth and prosperity. Brothers and sisters, that's not the faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham was something that he could not see and never, ever saw, except through faith. When he was counseled by the Lord after he and Lot separated to walk the land in chapter 13, the breadth of it, the depth of it, as far as the sole of your foot goes, I've given you that land. Abraham did not understand the dust between his toes or the dirt underneath his feet to be the substance of the promise. Abraham always understood that the promise was something far greater than an earth that passes away, far greater than a land that can be assaulted by wind, rain, fire, and flood. Actually, Abraham's eyes were on that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God, the city which has foundations. And so in order to gain that city, Abraham left everything in this world behind. That's the faith of Abraham. Now, you know what? That's not alone in the Bible. Let me show you another man who did the same thing. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What did Paul say? I had it all. What would you imagine in the religious scheme of things that a man could have? I had it. The wonderful approval of my brethren as well. Not only did I have all the qualifications, I had the approbation, the approval of everyone. When they looked at Paul, they said, now there's a blameless man. And with all of that, I had less than nothing. And I certainly did not have Christ. And in order for me to have Christ, I needed to get rid of all of that baggage, all of that skivala. That's the Greek word that's translated here as dung. Refuse. Offal. O-F-F-A-L. And notice what he looked for. Did you see what he looked for? What was it that Paul was looking for in his throwing off of all of that? The resurrection. Something not seen. Something Dear brothers and sisters, how often do you think about the resurrection and attaining to that resurrection and how the earthly things that stick to us drag us down and keep us, hinder us, stand in the way of the true inheritance? Why is Abraham set, and turn with me back to Hebrews 11, why is Abraham set as such a wondrous example of saving faith? Because number one, he knew how to look at the things of this world. And he saw them as something to be gotten rid of in order to the promise. And the promise for Abraham was a heavenly city. Can I put it this way? The resurrection. Abraham was not looking for a great life in this world. Abraham was looking for the resurrection life in the next. And he recognized the things of this world, his first inheritance, his land of origin, and all that it entailed as a hindrance, as an obstacle. And so recognizing it as an obstacle, he did more than simply say, "Oh, I'm burdened with this obstacle." He tore it down. He got up and left. Turned his back on it. Went forward to the heavenly inheritance. How often, my dear brothers and sisters, like Abraham, do you think of the things of this world as something that must be parted with when you continue your march toward the promise? I think that in this culture, we are all too tempted to be focused on the things of this world. We rather embrace the obstacles than turn from them. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 13, when he said that the sower went forth to sow. And the third scenario that our Lord describes is the seed is sown in the soil with other seeds. It grows up, and so do the other seeds. And it chokes out the word that it become unfruitful. And Jesus describes the choking weeds of Matthew 13 as what? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Choking out the word. Dear brothers and sisters, Abraham knew no such choking weeds. That's not to say Abraham was perfect. He had his times of weakness. We remember him in Egypt and before Abimelech. We remember that. His times of fear and doubt. But we also remember his times of triumph, where his faith actually caused him to act like the king in the land that he truly was, right? By God's bequeathing, by God's inheritance, right? I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham understood that land to be his, but that it also spoke of something greater than just that land. And so when Lot was captured, he gathered up his 318 fighting men, and they went and got him back. Because Abraham said, "Nobody's going to abuse my family on my land." And so he did. And that was indeed a faithful act. The rescuing of Lot out of Sodom. I'm sorry, from the kings. And so with all of that then, that's the first section with regard to Abraham. But then the second section regarding Abraham begins in verse 17. And we spoke about it earlier. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Why, again, is Abraham set forth as the archetype of saving faith? Well, it's pretty clear that when he was commanded that the one through whom all of the promises were to come was to be offered as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Can you think of all of the things that would come up in your mind if the Lord would somehow supernaturally reveal that to you? This must be a bad bit of potato. This must be an upset stomach. This must be a nightmare, not a dream. Not, certainly not a revelation. We don't do human sacrifice. How many excuses could have risen up in the mind of many not to do what was commanded? How much effort would it have taken to stay on that course for 3 days? And then to look upon the servants and say to them, "The lad and I will go up yonder and worship. and we will return. What had Abraham devised in his faithful mind? And we said it earlier, so we'll not belabor it here. He had devised a way to believe everything that God had said, even when it seemed contradictory. He brought it together. That's what faith does. Faith finds a way to obey even when obedience seems counterintuitive. When everything our eyes tell us, everything our history tells us, everything our experience tells us that we ought not to be doing this, when God's Word commands it, we find a way. That's what faith does. How's your faith? How's it looking about now? Mine's not looking real good. How's yours looking? Oh my goodness. When we think on these things and when we ponder them and when we let the witness of the Scriptures come flooding in and we recognize the strength of Abraham's faith, we say, truly, this is a supernatural faith. This is something we don't gin up on our own. And so, notice that Abraham himself here, or before implicitly, here explicitly, had a hope in the resurrection. He understood that God was able to raise from the dead his son Isaac, and in Isaac, all of the promises of God would be true. They would be yea and amen. Did you know that of Isaac here, when it says in verse 17, and the King James Version is really helpful here, when it says that he offered up his only begotten son, that Isaac is the only personage beside the Lord Jesus Christ where that term only begotten is used. That tells us exactly what the writer intends and what God intended for Abraham to understand that day on Mount Moriah. And that is why theologians have said, and I agree with them, that in Genesis 22, this is the scene that Christ describes when he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. Abraham saw that unseen Christ in Isaac. That is faith. That is faith, supernatural. And that is what the Bible describes as saving faith. Be gone. Cheap imitation. That's the faith I want. Is that the faith you want? Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And we'll learn a little bit more about the faith of Abraham. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. All right, so this is speaking of that inter-period between the birth of Isaac and Ishmael. you remember what God said to Abraham, you're going to have a child. And so through a moment of weakness in his faith, or through a period of weakness in his faith, he went into Hagar and they had Ishmael. And that's when in Genesis 17, we learn him saying that Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He can be the child of promise, can't he?" And the Lord says to him, "From your own bowels," that means also Sarah, "from your own bowels, I'm going to give you a son. No, this one will not be your heir." It's through the promise. It's through faith. It's not through this carnal machination that the promise comes to pass. And so at that time, Abram is 99 years old, and that's when the Lord indeed truly, or that's when Abram truly embraces that promise. "It's me and Sarah. We're going to have the child. It's going to be a child of promise, not a child of this other machination that we've done, not of human works." And of course, the Apostle Paul makes wondrous theological hay with that in Galatians chapter 4, doesn't he? The difference between Ishmael and Isaac. It's in Isaac your seed will be called. It's in the child of promise. And what does it say here about that period that's described in Genesis 17 when the Lord told him that it's going to be Isaac and not Ishmael? It says that he staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And notice how the promise goes to something that is unseen again, talking about the resurrection in a figure. He says, "God who calls life out of death. He considered not his own body now as good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." In other words, there was a continuing hope in the resurrection that filled Abraham's thoughts. This is why the Sadducees of the first century were indeed, they were highly educated, an aristocratic educated class. They were the scholars of their day. But they were unbelievers. They did not believe in the resurrection. They were the theological liberals of their day that did not believe in miracles. Not because they weren't educated. Not because they hadn't studied the Bible. But they'd found a way to jettison all of the supernature of the Scriptures. They were one of the religious leading parties in Jesus' day. But they were theologically liberal because they did not believe in the resurrection. So, we see this great faith of Abraham. And what an example he is of saving faith. All right, so Abraham then embraced the promises of God for this life and for the next. That's where we're at. This is the example that we see of Abraham. First of all, the promises of God for this life. I'm getting up and I'm moving. I'm going. And on my way to the promises of the next life, I will lack no good thing because the Lord will take care of me. Abraham is one of those primary examples of what? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. He turned away from the kingdom of mankind and turn to the kingdom of God. And in pursuing it, then, he found that all of those things were added to him. So, that so far of the example of Abraham, as we talk about embracing the promises for this life and the life to come, I'd like to show you a particular promise. And I'll just have to introduce it because we're almost out of time. But in introducing it, let's start our juices flowing this week on thinking on the promises of this life and for the life to come. First of all, notice what our Lord Jesus says. Here's one of those promises. In Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, For he hath said, can you finish the verse? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Is that a promise? It most certainly is. Is it a promise for this life? Well, the writer here puts it into a promise for this life, doesn't he? That's why he talks about covetousness. Did you know, by the way, that this phrase, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, is a quotation out of, three different Old Testament scriptures. Three different Old Testament scriptures. And the writer here follows the Septuagint translation of a couple of those. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 31:6. And let's try to think of the context in each of these. Deuteronomy 31:6. Verse 1, and Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto him, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did unto Sihon and Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, it is he that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. The context there is what? It's an earthly promise. It's the promise of going into the land and possessing that. But did you notice, I hope you see this, because we're going to see it, Lord willing, next week, and that is that how the promises for this life are related to the promises of the next life. They're not separate. They are co-contextual, if you will. Remember what the land is. A land is the type of their eternal inheritance. We've seen that over and again in Abraham as we've looked at it through Hebrews 11. And so in going into the land, the Lord says, be strong and of good courage. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You will cast those nations out. That will be a type of your eternal inheritance. You will learn my faithfulness as those lands are displaced before you. The second context is Joshua 1:5. So very, very similar to what we have here. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. That's a literal quotation. It's the same words. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now this is an individual promise given to Joshua as the leader of the nation to do what we read about earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And then the third is 1 Chronicles 28. First Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And notice that the apostle then in Hebrews chapter 13 brings that promise straight in. But in all three of those instances, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. I hope you're seeing that while it is a promise for this life, it is a promise completely couched in the covenant of God. Here the promise is given to the children of Israel to enter into the land and to displace those nations as a type of their eternal inheritance. And the Lord says to them as a nation, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. And he says to Joshua as the leader of that nation, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. And then we go all the way down in history to David. And David is bequeathing his kingdom to his son who has been tasked with doing what? That's right, working as a type of Christ to build up the temple of the Lord. Solomon is that type of Christ, that greater, that son of David that reminds us of the greater son of David. And once again, couched in those covenantal understandings, we see, I will not leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, notice what the writer says. Be content with such things as ye have. Let your conversation be without covetousness, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that he would couch that earthly promise that was reiterated in the Old Testament in terms of that covenantal advancement, that he would speak to us about covetousness in reminding us of that promise? Like we said earlier, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they left their inheritance to find the heavenly inheritance. The children of Israel went into the land at his place. Solomon built the temple as a type of Christ. If they had been mindful of any earthly circumstance to aggrandize themselves farther, to worry about their wants and their needs, well then, we know what the consequences would be. All right, well, just to introduce it then, we're going to take a look at those promises for this life and for the next. Just a couple of uses. Give me 5 minutes. I was thinking on this, and I was thinking this last week with regard to the things that people want. There are things that people want in this life, and they are, in some sense, universal to the human condition. You know, go out on a Monday or Tuesday or a Friday, go out in the evening or during the day and stop by a Costco or a Home Depot or some outdoor mall or something and just pull somebody over that's walking by the way there and just say, hey, you know, what do you want from this life? Well, they're going to say things like, you know, I want a safe place to live. I want a warm bed in the winter and a cool bed in the summer. I want a roof over my head. I want, you know, nice clothes upon my back. I want some nice things. I want our neighborhoods to be safe. I want our country to be great. You know, those kinds of things. And people will say very similar things when asked that question point blank when they're caught off guard. You know, they'll say stuff like that. I want a nice place, you know, a place for my kids to grow up safely. And, you know, I want to be able to set a little money aside, take my kids nice places, show them some things in this world, go on neat vacations. You'll hear things like that. Not that those things are bad. I don't think they are bad. I was thinking back on some of the memories I have as a child growing up and as a father of a young family. And I was thinking of some of our family vacations and those wonderful times that we had. Good times. Fun times. And I think about those cherished memories. And then I remember also that all that I've just said and all that I've just described as cherished memories, they're all earthbound, aren't they? And that as fond as we are of those memories and of those times, they cannot be our fondest memories. They must not be. Our fondest memories, brothers and sisters, ought to be the times of great conviction of sin and applying to God for mercy. Our fondest memories ought to be times when we sat down with our children and we taught them the Word of God and we heard their professions of faith. Our fondest memories must be those times when we learned greater ways, more biblical ways, more obedient ways to follow after God. And you know what we did? We turned our back on the world to do that. Those must be our fondest memories. If those aren't our fondest memories, then we've not yet forsaken Ur of the Chaldees. Our fondest memories cannot be of the things of this world. Our fondest memories must be those times where we were pointed by the grace of God to the next. That's what saving faith is. And anything else is a cheap imitation. And it's not of God. And it can be ginned up by the affections and emotions and machinations of men. But when your favorite times, when your most stark remembrances, when your most fond memories are of those times when there was great spiritual advance made, oh my, that's a sign of true saving faith. My dear brothers and sisters, let us walk in the ways that make for those kinds of memories. Let us walk in the ways where our nose is pointed toward Canaan land, the heavenly Canaan, in such a way that all of those other things, nice as they are, cannot distract us from that Canaan. That's what saving faith is, and it's nothing less. Oh, we may misstep and fumble and stumble along the way. We may have our Hagar. We may have our Abimelech. We may have our Pharaoh, like Abraham did. What happens after that? You get up and you put one foot in front of the other, never losing sight of Canaan. That's what saving faith is, and that's what saving faith does. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for the great example of Abraham. We thank Thee for his unwavering and unstaggering faith. We thank Thee for his example of what faith did, what the necessities of faith required. And we pray, our Father, that we would settle for nothing less. We ask that Thou wouldst help us to run in the ways of faith, to walk in the paths of faith, where faith would be found. We confess that it is indeed a gift of Thine, and that we're not able to procure it, to gin it up of ourselves. And so we apply unto Thee again, renew and increase our faith. As we've heard from Reverend Trail this morning, that we as believers would be like believing that we would grow in faith and strengthen us that we might never turn back. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.